book of Ezra, and we have arrived at chapter 8. The book of Ezra, chapter 8, we're just going to look at the first 20 verses this morning. Ezra chapter 8. Now, in terms of the background, you remember from last time we were together that we find ourselves in Ezra at about 60 years after the completion of the temple. First wave of individuals come back from Babylon, rebuilt the temple. It was completed 20 years in, and now we're 60 years beyond that. And not all is well right now with Judah. Not all is well right now with Jerusalem. They've forsaken God's law. We read about that in chapter 7. They've forsaken proper worship. We read about that as well in chapter 7. So Ezra is sent by God through Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Ezra is sent by God to put things in order. And of course, God has sent Ezra, certainly for the sake of His people, but ultimately for His own glory. That's why God exists. And so we talked about the fact that God blesses us that we might bless Him. That's the principle we took away last time we were together. And so we read in chapter 7 and verse 27 where Ezra blesses God for having blessed him. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes." And so God is the one who stirred up Artaxerxes' heart to send Ezra back, as Ezra had been stirred up by God to go back. And then we read in the second half of verse 28, Ezra says this, "So I was encouraged, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me." I was encouraged, he says, "as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me." And then the practical upshot of that, leading men went with him to Israel. But that's the ultimate encouragement, isn't it? That the hand of God is upon you. To know that the hand of God is upon you. I mean, what a tremendous encouragement. I can't say it any better than that. I'm reminded of something that John MacArthur shared a number of years ago. I heard it then, so I looked it up just to remind myself of some of the details. But he was on a plane on one particular occasion and was sitting next to a Muslim, oddly enough. And over the course of time, they began to talk. And so Dr. MacArthur had an open Bible there. And this Muslim saw the Bible and he asked Dr. MacArthur, he said, "Can you please tell me the difference between a Catholic, a Protestant, and a Baptist?" That was his exact question. And he didn't know much about American religion, and he was here apparently for the first time, or at least he hadn't been here very long. And so Dr. MacArthur answered, and he, you know, went through some historical and theological dynamics. And so then he says, "May I ask you a question?" And the gentleman said, "Certainly." And he said, "Do Muslims have sins?" And the man said, "Oh yes, Muslims have sins." Of course, Dr. MacArthur knew that. He said, "We have many sins. In fact, we have many, many sins." And so MacArthur says, "Well, do you commit sin?" And he said, "Well, yes, I do. In fact, I'm on my way to El Paso to commit some sin now." And it turned out he was meeting a young lady there, and we won't get into the details, but that's where he was headed. He was headed there to commit some sins. And so Dr. MacArthur asked him this question. He said, "Well, how does God feel about you committing those sins?" And he said, "Very bad." "Very bad. Very disappointed in me. Very unhappy with my sins." And so MacArthur asked him, "Well, what could happen to you?" And certainly Muslims believe in hell, and ultimately that's the answer. "Well, I could wind up in hell." And so MacArthur asked him, he says, "Well, do you have any hope that you'll escape hell? Do you have any hope that God will save you?" Of course, he's talking about Allah now. "Do you have any hope that you'll be saved from that?" And he said, "Well, I hope the God will forgive me." He was using English. He said, "I hope the God will forgive me." And so MacArthur says, "Well, why would he forgive you? I mean, what reason would he have to forgive you if you just indiscriminately commit these sins, and you're on your way now to commit more sins, and you freely admit that, and you willingly know that. Why? What basis? Why would he have reason to forgive you? And his answer was simply this: I don't know. And so MacArthur asked him this: is there any basis in Islam on which he would simply forgive you? And he said, no. And MacArthur then looked at him and he said, well, I know him personally and he won't. That's a staggering statement, isn't it? It's a staggering statement, a true statement, a powerful statement. And of course, MacArthur went on to give him the gospel. But the point that I'm making when I'm reminded of this account, when he says, I know God, MacArthur says that with such certainty, and he won't forgive you unless you embrace the gospel. What a tremendous dynamic, what a tremendous reality, what a tremendous encouragement to know that the God will forgive you, will save you, to know that you know him and that he knows you, to know that his hand is upon you and that you have a relationship with him. For eternity, his hand is upon you. And even now, even today, no matter what you face, it may not look like it, it may not feel like it, but if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, then God's hand is upon you. And of course, that's a recurring theme here in the second half of the book of Ezra, as we've mentioned a couple of times here before, that God's hand is upon him. God's hand is upon those with him. So this recurring theme that God's hand is upon us, and we see it here in chapter 8. We see it here in verse 18. Then by the good hand of our God upon us, Ezra says, they brought us a man of understanding, and he goes on. By the good hand of our God upon us, a tremendous reality. God's hand is always upon his children. What are we told in Hebrews 13:5? That God will never leave us nor forsake us. What are we told in Romans 8:28? That God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. So you want to be encouraged no matter what? You want to remind yourself that God's hand is upon you. God's hand is upon you even when you're in sin, isn't it? God never leaves you nor forsakes you. And he's already forgiven you. If you're in Christ, all of your sins, past, present, and future, have already been forgiven. You're in Christ, and God is working by the power of his Spirit to convict you of your sins and bring you back, as it were. Bring you back to your senses. He flies to meet you like the father did to the prodigal son. This is a picture of God's love toward his children, of God's faithfulness toward his children. And perhaps the quickest path to encouragement, no matter what, is to remind yourself that God's hand is upon you. So I want to think about that this morning. Let's think about it. Not exhaustively, obviously we can't do that, but let's think about this and let's get practical. And I want us to think about it in individual terms, but also in terms of us as a church. That God's hand is upon us. And I want to just pull three dynamics out of this passage of Scripture. The first is this: God's hand is upon us through promise. So God has made some promises to us. His hand is upon us through promise, and we have to remember that. Now, we're going to look at the first 14 verses. We're looking at 20 altogether today, and we're going to look at the first 14 when we think about this reality that God's hand is upon us through promise. And if you've read ahead, you know that these first 14 verses are simply a list of names. It's almost like rereading, what was it, chapter 2? We just had this long list of names, and that's what we have here. A long list of names. Not as long as chapter 2, but nevertheless, I won't be able to pronounce all of them, but we're going to wade through it. We're going to wade through it. It's God's Word. So beginning in verse 1, these are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. Now, obviously, Ezra is talking, and we don't want to forget, again, the last part of chapter 7, verse 28, the second half. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, And I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. So these are the leading men that Ezra had gathered together, and they're going from Babylon to Israel. All right? So verse 2. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel, the sons of David, Hattush, of the sons of Shechaniah, the sons of Parash, Zechariah, and registered with him were 150 males. Of the sons of Pahath-Moab, Elihonai, the son of Zariah, and with him 200 males. Of the sons of Shechaniah, Ben-Jehaziel, and with him 300 males. Of the sons of Aden, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 males. The sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Athaliah, with him 70 males. The sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, with him 80 males. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jethiel, with him 218 males. Of the sons of Shelemith, Ben Josaphiah, and with him 160 males. Of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, with him 28 males. Of the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 males. Of the last sons of Adonikam, whose names are these, Eliphelet, Jael, and Shemaiah, and with them 60 males. Also of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zabud, and with them 70 males. Now again, I was trying to read that fairly quickly, so some of those letters ran together, forgive me. But these names are important. They're listed in God's Word. I think family connections are important, and that's part of what we see here. These are folk who had stayed in Babylon. They didn't go back with the first wave. And this is now 80 years later. So these are Israelites. They're in Babylon. They're headed back 80 years later. They have family members there in Judah, in Jerusalem, that they've never met. Perhaps family members that they've never heard of, family members that they didn't even know about. We were at my mom's funeral almost a year ago now, and this fellow showed up, and I didn't know who he was. Never seen him before, never met him before. And I didn't think too much about it. He spoke to some of our family, and we got to talking later, and my sister informed me that another one of our family members informed her that this individual was a son of my aunt and uncle. Now, I know my aunt and uncle well, and years, and I'd never heard of this son. Never seen him, never met him, didn't even know he existed. And I said, "Are you sure about that?" "Yep. He's his son," and we get the backstory and all that. Like I said, they had two children that I knew fairly well, two cousins of mine. But not this fella, and to be honest, to this day, I'm a little suspect. I don't know who this guy is. How come I've never heard of him? I'm older than my sister, right? You know, I'm more in with the family than she is. I'm joking there. That's not true. She's got all this inside information that I don't have. I'm wondering why. But anyway, that's beside the point. I want to know who this guy is. Now, perhaps those who have testified to the fact that this is who he is, they are older than me. Perhaps they were there. Maybe they know. They know something I don't know. But nevertheless, that's just my nature to be suspect. I mean, these people here, they need to know who they are, and the people in Israel need to know who they are. And genealogies and records and accountings are very important, particularly in Israel. They're important for these family connections, but they're important because they're the people of God. And God never leaves, nor forsakes, nor forgets any one of His true people. And that's part of what we can take away from this. But there's a little bit more going on here. It's a list, and we don't want to just cherry pick. We could talk a long time, perhaps, about a number of these, but let's just pull one out, just one. Let's go to verse 2. We read in the last part there, the last little phrase, of the sons of David, Hattush. That little phrase, of the sons of David. Now, historically, There has been no king in Judah in the line of David for 150 years. There's been no king on the throne since the days of Zedekiah, just before the exile. Remember, we're 80 years into the return, and the exile was 70 years. So again, 150 years. That's a long, long time. And at this particular point in time, the Jews are under the dominion of the Persian Empire. And then, of course, they're going to be under the dominion and the rule of the Greek Empire. And then they're going to be under the dominion and the rule of the Roman Empire. And so they don't have a king on the throne in the line of David. And yet, God's promised that, hasn't He? And I'm sure folk are wondering, what in the world is going on? But here I think, and I'll give credit to Derek Thomas, here I think just with this mention of the sons of David, we have a little light. We have a little reminder of God's promise. We have a little light here that's flashing. It's only flashing ever so faintly. It's like in my bedroom, I wake up sometimes in the middle of the night. It's pitch dark, and there's this little light on my night table. It's just flashing, and there's a sense in which it's faint. You can't even see it during the day, and yet in the darkness there, it's flashing brightly, and I'm disoriented a lot of the time. I'm like, what in the world is that light? And I realize as I awaken that it's the light on my phone. And it's a reminder of where I am and what's going on. And this little light is a reminder of the promises of God. I came across a white paper by Dr. Greg Welty this week when I was just looking at some other things. And he traces God's promise through redemptive history. And I wish I had time to sort of give you a review of this paper. He's a professor at Southwestern, by the way, and I don't have time, but he says this at one point, from Adam to Abraham. Now think about this, from Adam, the first man, all the way up to Abraham, the people of God are encouraged by what he calls the mother promise, Genesis 3:15. And of course, Genesis 3:15 has to do with the seed of a woman. And here's the verse, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. And obviously that's a reference to Jesus crushing the head of Satan at the cross. Then from Abraham onwards, this promise of a seed, this seed of the woman, from Abraham on, this promise of a seed which would bring blessing and not a curse was narrowed down to the family of Abraham. So it's going to be through Abraham. And so we read in Genesis 12, for example, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then, of course, you move a little bit forward in redemptive history and you come to Moses. And from Moses onward, it was obvious that the seed to come would not merely be the offspring of Abraham, but would be an Israelite. The promise of the seed to come would be an Israelite, a member of God's holy nation. And from David onwards, and this is where we want to get to, from David onwards, the people of God again received the promise with respect to their seed, namely that David shall never fail to have a descendant sitting upon his throne. Listen to 2 Samuel 7. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. What's going on here? There's no king in the line of David on the throne. And of course, we understand on this side of the cross, we understand on this side of redemptive history, we understand that the promises of God are ultimately fulfilled in the new covenant. They are ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. That covenant was inaugurated by the seed to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had finally come. And so here is what Paul says in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus, now listen to this, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, let's go all the way back, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. I move to exult with Paul when he says, oh, the riches of the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. The point is simply this. Israel has fallen on hard times. Even after her return from exile. Dark days here in Israel. But the promise of God remains. And the promise of God flashes here in this text. This little phrase, the sons of David. This is the line. This is the genealogy. This is the importance of the record of the names here. The ultimate importance. The ultimate significance. And this light flashing ever so faintly is like a beacon in the darkest of night. And it says to you and to me that God's promises do not fail. And because of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's hand is upon us. And that is an encouragement no matter what. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He hadn't left Israel. They didn't understand everything. And there are times when we don't understand what's happening, but He will never leave us. And the quickest path to encouragement, no matter what, is to remind yourself that God's hand is upon you. It's upon you through promise. Now, we're going to get practical, as I said a little bit earlier. That is practical. It's supremely practical, but I know what folk mean when they hear that word or what they want to hear. God's hand is upon us through promise, but it's also upon us through leadership. Now I'm thinking as individuals and I'm thinking as a church. God's hand upon us individually, God's hand upon us as a church. In verse 15, Ezra says this, now I gathered them. You've got all these leading men. They're headed to Jerusalem from Babylon. And I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. And I looked among the people and the priest, and I found none of the sons of Levi there. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leaders also for Joiarib and Elnathan, men of understanding. And I gave them a command for Edo, the chief man at the place, Casiphia, and I told them what they should say to Edo and his brethren, the Nethinim at the place, Casiphia, that they should bring us servants for the house of our God. Now we're talking about leadership here. Here's Ezra. God's got His hand on him, and he's headed back to Jerusalem. He's going to put things in order, and he's taking leading men, men who'd been faithful to God. That's the point. That's what he means by leading. He's taking these individuals with him, and as they're along the way, it's about a 4-month journey, and as they're along the way, he takes stock. They're gathered by the river that flows to Ahava. That he looks around. They're camping 3 days. And so he just sort of takes an assessment. Who we got? What's going on? Got everything we need? He's planning, if you think about it. Or making sure he has what he needs. But he discovers a problem. He says, I looked among the people and the priests, and I found none of the sons of Levi there. Now, if you're going to set things in order in the temple, you got to have the priest, and then you have to have the Levites. And, you know, the Levites performed all kinds of functions, and probably a way for us to understand it is like this. Levites are to priests, and is what deacons are to elders. So you got elders, spiritual leaders, you got deacons, perform a lot of service-oriented functions, but they're leaders together in a sense nonetheless, but they're serving the church. They're both servants. They're serving the church. And so you can't set things right in the temple if you don't have the priest. You can't set things right in the temple if you don't have the Levites. And so he's looking around, no Levites. So he takes action, verse 16. Decisive action, a sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, three individuals by the name of Elnathan, Jarib, another individual, Nathan, Zechariah, Meshulam, Joiarib, and he says that Joiarib and the third Elnathan are men of understanding. So he sends for these leaders. Now, obviously, they had gifts from God. That's why they're leaders. They had influence because they were leaders, and Ezra needed them. And he sent for men of understanding among the leadership. And as we've said over and over again, how important is that? Men of understanding. Men who understood the Word. Men who understood the times. Just as a side application, you may not understand why I bring out certain illustrations or certain things that I'm concerned with in the church at large or whatever the case may be. And I don't claim to be perfect. I don't claim to have no pet peeves, things that bother me. But at the same time, as someone who's seeking to understand the times and seeking to understand the people and seeking to understand Christianity and seeking to understand the world in which we live and the things that evangelicals face in the world, I'll bring out things. And we'll talk about things and we'll engage about things. And a number of years ago, I was routinely going to a meeting of men. It was largely comprised of pastors. And we met regularly, and we would get together and we'd talk about theological issues or issues that were going on in the church at large, and you know what to think about them and how to deal with them. And I remember there was an individual who was a leader in the church, and invited him along, and he came with us, and he came one time. And he said to me after the fact, he said, "You guys are just sitting around talking about things that don't matter. You guys are just sitting around splitting hairs and straining at gnats, as it were. And it's largely irrelevant when it comes to the everyday things that are going on in the lives of people." And I didn't really know how to take that. But over time, he began to drift away, and he's no longer serving the church. And I'll just leave it at that. He sent for leaders, men of understanding, men who understood the need of the moment. And then in verse 17, he gives them an assignment, doesn't he? He says, "I gave them a command for Edo, the chief of the chief man at the place Casiphia, and I told them what they should say to Edo and his brethren, the Nethinim." Now remember, the Nethinim are temple workers, basically. They're like deacons, perhaps without the title. "At the place Casiphia, that they should bring us servants for the house of our God." Historically, apparently, there are folk, there are Levites and Nethinim in training at this place called Casiphia. We don't know much about it, to be honest with you. It had no temple. Some speculate that they had built a temple there. It wasn't sanctioned by God if they did. But here's the reality. They're training. Perhaps they're training for such a time as this, because God had promised that one day they would return. And so here these men were. They were being prepared. And Ezra is well aware of them. And he gathers a group of men. He says, "Go get them. Tell them what we need. Bring the Nethinim. Bring servants for the house of our God. We're going to Jerusalem." And the temple is there. I met with some men this past week, and it's interesting. We talked about the need for leadership, for example. We talked about the need for servants as well. And one of the things we talked about was the fact that sometimes we can become very passive in our church life. We'll put it that way. You know, we just go to church, we worship. Maybe we're serving out in the community, which is a wonderful thing. I mean, we're called to do that. Maybe we're not serving like we'd like to. None of us are perfect. But, you know, but kind of in church, we just kind of go and we get passive. We're not thinking too much about, you know, what can we be, what can we do, etc. We just kind of had a little conversation. And we're talking about people and leaders. People can maybe get distracted with life or busy or whatever the case may be. And leaders, you know, leaders can sometimes say, well, you know what? If God wants us to do a particular ministry, well, then He's going to burden somebody's heart. And if somebody's heart is burdened, then they'll take that on. And, you know, leaders just sit back and kind of wait for that to happen. And that's passivity. One of the things we said is, and I think we see it in the Scriptures, and I think you see it here with Ezra, is that leaders have to be proactive. Which is one of the things we talked about this past week. And Ezra sees an issue and he gathers these men and he says, I want you to go get these other men. We've got work to do, essentially. And so leaders have to challenge. We talked about our own little church here. One of the guys said, by the way, it was just so easy when Johnny was here and he just told everybody what to do. And that made it real easy. And I concur with that. But Johnny's not here and we don't have anybody just telling everybody what to do. And maybe the leadership now, not maybe, but the leadership now is a little bit more passive than that. And I'm speaking of one individual in particular. This leader. So what we're going to have to do is kind of, for lack of a better phrase, at the moment, you know, I hate these cliche phrases, but we're going to have to get out of our comfort zones a little bit, leadership included. You know, a text like this challenges us. Conversations in God's providence in the midst of a text like this challenge us. It's not orchestrated by us, it's God's providence that we find ourselves in Ezra chapter 8, preparing to embark on building a building in downtown Greer and building the house of God, spiritually speaking, in a new phase of life with reference to this particular local church. And we struggle. We struggle in how to implement certain things. We struggle in how to get certain things accomplished. One of the things that we talked about, and this is a burden on my heart, it's the tension between, or the question between, top down leadership versus grassroots folks saying, I want to do this, I want to do that. And if all we have is top down leadership where we just sort of lay out a bunch of programs and then we try to recruit people to fill those, you know, slots, well then that's not really the way to go about it. We've talked about that before. I remember I was at a church years ago, it's over 20 years ago now, and it's typical Southern Baptists in the way they kind of got things done. I mean, it's effective, at least in practical terms, but you have a list of you can kind of get this list from the convention, but you have a list of people that you need. You know, you got to have a chairman of the committee here and a chairman of that committee, and you got to have a lady that heads up the WMU, and you got to have this and you got to have that, and on and on and on. And there's a list, I don't know, there's maybe 30, 40 slots on this list. And so you spend a month, maybe 2 months, talking about this in your deacon's meeting and recruiting people to fill slots, and ultimately it gets down to where all you want is a warm body in the slot. You're not thinking about giftedness, you're not thinking about effectiveness, you're not thinking about, is this what we need as a church? You're just recruiting. You're just a recruiting officer. That's all you are. Well, that's not the way to do it. But at the same time, if we focus on the grassroots only dynamic, well, then we fall into passivity. And that's not a good thing either. So somewhere there's got to be a biblical balance, for lack of a better word, biblical tension. We're going to have to challenge one another. The leaders are going to have to challenge the folk, the people. We're going to have to encourage. But in the end, we're going to have to keep in mind that God's hand is upon us, and that's where this is coming from. And that's where this is taking us. It's God's hand. And the quickest path, whether you individually or collectively as a church, because this is God's word, the quickest path to encouragement, no matter what, is to remind yourself, for us to remind ourselves, that God's hand is upon us. It's upon us through promise. It's upon us through leadership. And finally this morning, it's upon us through service. All the people. If you look at verse 18, then by the good hand of our God upon us, there it is, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, there it is, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah, of the sons of Merari, his brothers and their sons, 20 men, also of the Nethinim, the temple workers, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites. Look at this, 220 Nethinim. All of them were designated by name. So there was an issue. There was a decision. There was a challenge. There was a response. And the response was, we're coming with you and we're going to serve. Does that make sense? You have to accept the challenge. I was at a swim meet. This is a high school meet. It's interesting, the high school that I get to coach. It's a joy. But every year there are at least one, most of the time two or three, who have never not only been on a swim team, but one or two that don't even know how to swim. Now, just side issue, I'm thinking, you don't know how to swim, why in the world are you coming out for the swim team? I to this day, I don't get that, but that's okay. Glad they're here. And so my wife, bless her heart, she spends lots and lots of time teaching certain teenagers how to swim. And that's a good thing. If they're never competitive, that's okay. At least if they fall off a boat, they can swim to shore. And we're good. We're praising God for that. So I'm at this swim meet, and I've got two swimmers on the team this time. One girl, one guy, never swam before, very first swim meet. Got a girl's relay, got a guy's relay. One of the girls doesn't show up, one of the guys doesn't show up, so I need subs. The only two subs I got are these two that can barely swim. And I'm not kidding you. When I say barely swim, neither one of them had ever swam the entire length of the pool without stopping. They're kind of doing it, but they got to stop along the way. So I said, all right, guys, we need to scratch the relay, or, you know, we can sub you guys in. Well, the girl, she accepted the challenge. She subbed in. And she swam the first length of the pool. First time in her entire life she'd made a length of the pool without stopping. It was unbelievable. Now, she rested about 30 seconds on the wall down there. That's a long time in swimming, by the way. And I'd never seen Michael Phelps on the wall for 30 seconds. But and she stopped about eight times coming back, but she made it. And the relay score, I don't know how many, but they scored a few points. And after she got over her dysphoria, you know, and lack of oxygen to the brain, and after she, you know, got reoriented, you should have seen the joy, the happiness. I mean, just success, right? I did it. I made it. I accepted the challenge. I stepped up, and we're all cheering. Well, on the guy's side, unfortunately, the guy, he decided he couldn't do it. He swam one race earlier. It was down in Bahia. He just, I'm not ready. I can't do it again. That's okay. At one level, I understand. Not mad at him. I understand. But the reaction after is where I'm going with this. The euphoria on the side of the ladies, the girl that swam, and their team. And after seeing that, and after the meet was all said and done, this young man came up to him and he said, "Coach, I really want to apologize to you for letting my team down." And of course, I tried to encourage him. But you understand the point that I'm making. Sometimes there's a challenge. It may not be easy, okay? But you want to accept the challenge because you want the euphoria. You want the joy. And so leadership, you know, they have to step up. They have to not be passive and allow folk to be passive. And then folk have to step up if there's a need, if there's a challenge. And so that's kind of what we talked about, and that's kind of what I see in this passage of Scripture. But it's not just about the Levites and their need and what happened, and it's not just about you or me or us. Watch this. You know, we've seen the issue with David. You know, the little flashing light. David's not on the throne, but ultimately it's fulfilled in Christ. We see that with this mention of David here. But it's interesting, and by the way, I got this from Derek Thomas. But he reminded me of Jeremiah 33. In Jeremiah 33, he's preaching before the exile, just before the exile. He's alive during the exile, spends his time in Egypt. But in chapter 33 and verse 17, he says this, "For thus says the Lord," are you ready? "David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor," now here's the important part here, "nor shall the priest," the Levites, "lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually." The temple needs some Levites, and there's a promise in Jeremiah 33. The point is this: God is at work. God is, it's not just Ezra, it's not just the leaders, it's not just the folk accepting the challenge, it's the fact that God is at work because His hand is upon them. And God's hand is upon us. We have the King Jesus, we have the great High Priest now, ultimate fulfillment of Jeremiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the promises, we have the fulfillment, we have the Spirit, we have the New Covenant, we have all that God has for us, and the reality is that we will never lack the resources that we need to build God's church. Whatever God wants us to do, we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And if God wants us in downtown Greer, and I believe that He does, we're not going to lack the resources to get that done. It may not be easy. It may be a circuitous path, but we're not going to lack for the resources because God has it all. We have to just get it worked out. Trust God. He's got a plan. That's the point here. These folk didn't understand everything. Where's David? Where are the Levites? God's got it worked out. And as far as human resources, people to serve, we have everybody we need. If we need more, God will bring more. But we have everybody we need to get this thing done. Whatever this thing is that God has for us. We just have to step up. We have leaders. We have people And the quickest path to encouragement, no matter what, is to remind ourselves that God's hand is upon us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, encourage us. That's what we need. Help us to persevere. Help us to fulfill our roles in a way that honors you and in a way that honors one another. Oh, thank you for the joy of seeing your hand upon us. We see it in Ezra's day. We see it in our day in terms of your providence. Thank you for your word. Thank you for grace. Thank you for your Son. May we know the joy of your salvation, and may we share that joy with others that they too might be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in whom we have everything we need for life and godliness. We love you, we praise you, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.